Amen. Hey, special thanks to my kind of people, who are folks who twice a year, whether you like it or not, Grandma brought you to church. And if you're a Christmas and Easter person, I say you're my kind of people. I didn't grow up in church, and so I remember Grandma would take us, and boy, I didn't like it at all. And, you know, we'd be trying not to tell jokes and, you know, do something stupid. And sure enough, my brother would typically pass gas and Grandma would get all mad. And, you know, one thing would lead to another and she'd be grabbing ears and talking about switches and 2x6s that she was going to beat us with when we got home. So if you happen to be those kind of people, welcome here. Let me tell you what you can expect here in our service together. We are very, I'll say very consistent and very simple in that we typically will worship a little bit. We get into the book a little bit, and then we're going to challenge you to be the church a little bit. We're typically not a church that's going to have live camels or anything crazy like that, so you have to worry about that. It's not going to be any angels flying tonight. But we are going to challenge you a little bit to think about the Christmas story afresh. For many of you, the Christmas story is familiar. I mean, I was thinking as I was preparing for this message, this will be our 13th Christmas message to teach. You're talking about the Christmas message, 13 different ways to look at it. And that's just the time we've been doing this thing here at the church. But what about over your lifetime? How many Christmases have you experienced? How many times have you set up that nativity scene and talked through it? And the reality is, it's a familiar story. The problem with its familiarity, though, is I think we begin to miss the nuance of the story. Let me just kind of frame our time with a quote from Elizabeth Barrett Browning. It says, "Earth is crammed with heaven, and every common bush afire with God. But only he who sees takes off his shoes. The rest simply sit around picking blackberries." I don't know what the holiday season is for you, but I can tell you this. There are opportunities left and right for us to see the holiness of the moment, but we need to see it. Opportunities for us to see God in a special and profound way. But again, we have to see it. And so the challenge, of course, is what we see, does it fit our expectation? Because the season is a season of expectation. I don't know what your childhood was like, but for my brother and I, every time at about Thanksgiving, we shifted gears into like the Sherlock Holmes mode. So any box that came to the house was an opportunity to grab it, shake it, and try to figure out if that was for me. You know, and we would go and scour the typical hiding places. Parents, just so you know, your kids know where you hide the gifts, but they're not going to let on to the fact that they know, because then you're going to move them, right? So they just kind of, in clandestine fashion, SEAL Team 6-wise, they sneak in there, shaking the boxes. And nothing's changed, by the way. I mean, that was old school, back before, like, FedEx trucks and UPS would deliver it to your front door. Back before you'd get a text notification saying, hey, such and so gift has been shipped to your home. So now you not only as parents have to be good at hiding stuff, but you got to like cover your tracks spy style because your kids are hacking your email. All right, your kids are all over your iPhone. You and I don't know how to work it, but they do. So they're tracking stuff. So they're still trying to find out what's going on. They're developing an expectation. What's interesting about that is that same principle is mirrored throughout the Old Testament as they developed an expectation. And like many of us, on Christmas, you open the gift, and sometimes it fits your expectation, and you're stoked about that. And sometimes it just doesn't. And the expectation biblically in the Old Testament was something that I don't think that they saw coming. In fact, early on in the book of Genesis, you can take this like filter of all the people in human history and begin to narrow it down to what they were looking for. And it started in chapter 3, verse 15, with a singular male pronoun, he. All they knew is one day he would come and crush the serpent's head. So they're looking for him. You continue to trace out through your Old Testament, and you see that he is going to come from the line of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. We talked about those misfits here a couple weeks ago, right? These guys who are the founders of the nation of Israel, that specifically he's going to come from the line of Judah, the kingly line, not just that, but from the family tree of David. He's going to be born in Bethlehem. He's going to be a deliverer. He's going to be a king. He's going to be a conqueror. That's what they're expecting. And yet, if you've ever read through your Old Testament, it's like a movie that's just begging for the sequel. Because you finish the Old Testament through the book of Malachi, and a couple things are true. The law doesn't save. God is good. Man is a mess. And they're waiting, looking to the east for the Savior to come. And for 400 years, they're waiting. Nothing. 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 expecting, hoping, waiting for 400 years, and then the Savior comes. But when Jesus came, it wasn't what they expected. It didn't fit. They didn't quite understand, because he didn't come with a divine procession. He didn't come into a temple. He didn't come into the palace. In fact, he came in obscurity. And in those moments of coming in obscurity, he literally defied their expectation. And they couldn't put the pieces together. They couldn't figure it out. I don't know what your perspective is of the Christmas story, but when you really look at the story, it is shady from the very beginning. And I'm so thankful. If you have your Bible, turn to Matthew 1. I want to just start, if I can, by looking at what I would call the scandal of Christmas. And when you look at chapter 1 of Matthew, you see the genealogy or family tree of Jesus. And Matthew has a very difficult task. Matthew is charged with writing a gospel that would communicate the fact that Jesus is the Old Testament or Hebrew text Messiah. So he's writing to a Jewish crowd. So the family tree to the Jewish people is very, very important. In the land of the Middle East, two things are asked of you right off the bat, and they sort of identify who you are. First of all, is where are you from? Second of all, is who's your daddy? All right, all throughout the Bible, where are you from? Who's your daddy? And so that's what they're pointing to. And so you've got Matthew now laying out the family tree of Jesus. And he starts, as you would imagine, in chapter 1, verse 1, with Abraham. Abraham's son Isaac, Isaac's son Jacob. So far, so good, for the most part. I mean, if you really do a case study on these guys, they're a mess. But let's just start there. But then you'll notice in verse 3, there's a dude by the name of Judah. I don't know if you've ever read through the book of Genesis, but you get to chapter 38, and you know it's the context. Now, Joseph had been sold into slavery. He's in Egypt. And you have got kind of this side story of Judah, who ends up like sleeping with his daughter-in-law, and she faked like she was a prostitute, and he's spending time with her, and now she's pregnant, and this guy's in the family tree of Jesus. And that's only the beginning. You continue to look at this family tree, and I want you to just notice verse 5. A guy whose name is Salmon, I would probably say Salmon, just for fun, and he's the father of Boaz, who's a stud. Now, that's legit. But look at, he's the father of Boaz by who? Who's Boaz's mama? It's a name, Rahab. Now, do you know much about Rahab? What was Rahab's occupation? Rahab the prostitute. I mean, that was what she did for a living. And that's in the family tree now of Jesus. So that's a little embarrassing. And you keep reading. You've got Boaz, who's now the father of Obed, by Ruth. Who's Ruth? Ruth was a Moabite. Ruth lived on the other side of the other side of the tracks. You would never, as a Jewish man, have married a Moabite. That was scandal upon scandal. But he marries Ruth. And of course, then there's Obed, the father of Jesse. Jesse was a guy that Samuel the prophet said, hey, look, one of your kids is going to be king, so line them up. So he lines them all up, tallest to youngest, except for one. The forgotten son, David's out in the field writing poetry, playing his guitar, killing bears and lions, watching sheep. And Samuel says, well, none of these guys are it. Is there any other? He's like, oh, I got one more kid. He's out there. So they bring in the little emo kid, right? So here comes the hipster. The hipster comes in, and he's now there, and he says, that's my guy. God sees the heart, man sees the outside. But what do we know about David? David becomes a great king, right? But what do we know about David? I mean, most people, when I say, hey, tell me about David, they don't go, oh, man, after God's own heart, he's amazing. Because there's always that asterisk by his name, right? Because David saw his neighbor down the street and said, wow, she's attractive. I don't know, met her on Facebook or something, and so ends up hooking up with his neighbor. And then in the midst of that, decides he's going to try to cover up his tracks, and so has her husband killed. And so David, the mighty king, is a murderer and an adulterer. And you look at this family tree, and you're like, you got to be kidding me. And David's going to give birth to who? Who's David's son? Through, by the way, the other woman, Bathsheba, who's in the family tree or family line now of Jesus. Bathsheba and David are going to give birth to Solomon, who, if there was moral excess, Solomon took it to the nth degree, an addict of sorts in the earliest of days with 1,000 women in his harem. We would all agree that's a wee bit excessive. And so this guy now is in the family tree of verse 16 now, where it says, Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born. When God chooses to bring the Savior of the world into existence, he doesn't open the skies and like drop him down in like an Apache attack helicopter into a palace or a sanctuary or the Temple Mount. He doesn't bring him in grandeur. In fact, it's quite opposite. Jesus enters into this world in scandal. Even just his family tree is embarrassing. But what about the details surrounding his birth? Turn to the book of Luke now. Luke, who was a physician, does a phenomenal job capturing for us the details surrounding the birth of Jesus. And so in Luke chapter 1, I want you to just notice quickly verse 26. Luke 1, 26, we see that the angel Gabriel is going to now show up and appear now in the city of Nazareth. Now, we don't understand the context, Nazareth. That doesn't mean much to us. In fact, if anything, it's backfire because we know the Christmas stories would go, oh, Nazareth, that's great. No, that's not great. Nobody wanted to live in Nazareth. Still, to this day, nobody wants to live in Nazareth. I want you to think of like in our valley, wonderful as it is, I want you to think of what you would consider to be like the who cares city in the entire valley. Like, can you think of a place? We're going to video this, but they can't see your face. So who is it that you would say, or what city that you would say, who would want to live there? That's what I said this morning. Parlier, perfect example. I kid you not, I said it. Somebody must have told you. The best. Because who's like, hey, you know what? When I graduate, I really want to move to Parlier. Nobody wants to live in Parlier, right? We know in John chapter 1, the disciples were like, dude, he's from where? Nazareth? Does anything good come from Nazareth? Does anything good come from Parlier? Who cares, right? I'm going to get killed on video now. Verse 27, I want you to notice the rest of the story. So he's from a who cares city. Verse 27, it says, now the virgin was engaged to a man whose name was Joseph. He was of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. So we've got another interesting scenario. Virgin. Emphasis added, by the way, that she was engaged to Joseph, but had never been with a man. Why is that significant? In our culture, engagement is like, fellas, you take out a loan, buy the diamond, ice up her finger, all right? And then you go to counseling for a while just to make sure this is going to work out. But you still got an exit strategy if you need it. In this culture, by the time you were betrothed or engaged, you were married. Now, what happened was when the engagement went down, there was a bride price exchange, and then the husband went back, or husband-to-be, went back to his father's house, built an addition onto his father's home. When the father said, the home that you were preparing for the bride is now ready, then you went and got the bride, but you didn't have email at the time. You just showed up. She's like, oh, I guess it's today. And then she would get in your minivan and drive back to your dad's house, and that's where you would live. So she's betrothed to Joseph, engaged to Joseph. And watch what happens in 28. The angel comes and says to her, greetings, favor one, the Lord is with you. And 29 fascinates me. It says, because she was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering what kind of salutation this was. I would want to ponder, what the heck, an angel just spoke to me. She doesn't even care. She's just like, that's a very strange greeting from this angelic creature. I don't get that. But anyway, she's processing that. And the angel says, and maybe she was a little fearful because in verse 30 it says, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Behold, you will conceive in your womb, and you will bear a son. And you shall name him Jesus, and he will be great. He will be called Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Wow, what great news with one minor problem. Mary is a pretty sharp high school freshman, and she understands there's a problem here, verse 34. Mary's like, excuse me, I'm sorry, time out. How can this be since I am a virgin? Great question. Great question. And the angel begins to explain to her, oh, no. It's not like that. No, in fact, the Spirit of God is going to miraculously conceive a child in you. You're going to give birth without ever having interaction with a boy. So that's the good news. The bad news is you got to go tell your fiance. So she goes to tell Joseph. And in the process of telling Joseph, she's like, hey, text, hey, you free tonight? We need to talk. Shows up. Hey, there's good news and bad news. Okay, look, it's not you, it's me. But I'm pregnant. And he's like, how'd that happen? Oh, no. There was an angel who told me that I would miraculously give birth. So, no, I've been faithful to you. I mean, that's kind of like the dog ate my homework to Joseph. You know, he's like, are you kidding me? In fact, we know that to be the case because Matthew records for us in chapter 1, verse 19, that Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away in secret. Joseph's not buying it. He didn't believe it for a second. Why? Because it sounds scandalous. You've got to be kidding me. So let me get this straight. You're telling me that the Savior of the world, the Messiah that we've been waiting for thousands of years, is going to come miraculously through you giving birth? Are you kidding me? That doesn't make sense. Thankfully, the angel, according to Matthew 1, shows up to him and says, no, seriously, this is exactly what's going down. She's telling you now the truth. And that's just the announcement. If you flip over to chapter 2, watch the details that surround now the actual birth. And by the way, if you're looking for a text to read Christmas morning, here it is, Luke 2, verses 1 through 20. I encourage you, especially you fellas, if you're a father, husband and a father, take the time. It'll take you like 3 minutes. Sit, pause for a moment, hold back the hounds, read the story, then turn them loose, all right? But this is a great way to focus on the true meaning of this Christmas season. But let's watch now this text. It's unique to Luke, by the way, the physician who gives us now some of the backstory. And you'll notice in verse 2, the days for a decree went out from Caesar that a census would be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census that was taken while some dude with a terrible name was governor in Syria. In verse 3, everyone was on his way to be registered for the census, each to his own city. And Joseph went up from the Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the family of David. So he's going from Nazareth to Bethlehem. Bethlehem, by the way, Lechem means bread, Bet means house. So Bethlehem is house of bread. It's just interesting that the bread of life is going to be born in the house of bread. It's totally irrelevant and has nothing to do with the Christmas message. But you're welcome. This journey, incidentally, from Nazareth to Bethlehem is a 70-mile journey. 70 miles. Now, I'd like to tell you that he pulled up with the SUV, she got into heated seats, and they took like the carpool lane for the 70 miles. But that's not the case at all. In fact, she got on a donkey and rode for 70 miles. That's not even the good part. Keep reading now. Verse 5, it says, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. I'm pretty sure the original Greek says, and was very, very pregnant. Because in verse 6, it says, while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And the most understated passage in the entire Bible, and she gave birth to her firstborn son. Now, I don't know about you ladies, what you think about that, but to me, that feels a little rushed. But can you give that a little bit more, like, how awesome is she kind of thing? Oh, no. It just says, and when the days were completed, she gave birth. So I want you to think about that for a minute. I don't know, for those of you ladies who've been pregnant, there's pregnant and then there's 9 months pregnant. It's different, right? Because 9 months pregnant, it's like, it's almost like, can I get a spotter to get off the couch? And how about get on the donkey? And I want you to ride the donkey, not for 7 steps, but for 70 miles. And I don't know if your family does this or not, but when my wife and I travel, sometimes we talk. Like, hey, Brad, are you lost? No, I'm not lost. Are you sure? Oh, yeah. Do you want to ask direction? No way. Right, do you have those kind of conversations? Maybe it's just me. I don't know. I wonder what their conversation was, though, for 70 miles while she's pregnant. Where are we going to stay? I don't know yet. You don't know yet. Do you want to try Priceline, Hotwire, anything? Yeah, I tried those. There's no vacancies. Do you want to turn in some Starwood points or something? Yeah, there's nothing. So what are we going to do? Yeah, I don't know. Yeah, I don't know. Can you imagine 9 months? I don't know. I don't know. It's not an option. Like, you could just see the tension, right? So sure enough, you know the story. It says they show up when the days were completed to give birth. She gave birth to her son, verse 7. They wrapped him in cloth and they laid him in a manger because there was no room at the inn. Now, most homes in that day would be built two-story. The first story, on the ground, you would keep all your animals. The second story is where you would live. Not an uncommon occurrence to show up, and people are already couch surfing because of the census, so there's no room there. So they go, well, look, we don't have anything, but we do have animals down below. You're welcome to stay under the house. Very common. But interestingly enough, when I say manger, what do you think of? And we're so skewed with Western, like, views of country that when I say manger, most of you are thinking like a sweet wood barn, some sort of wood cross, like 2x6 lined manger. Just remember, when they built the temple, where did they get the wood? It said they had to import cedars from Lebanon. Why? Because there's no trees in Israel. There's virtually no wood in Israel. Now you say, but Joseph was a carpenter. As if he pounded nails for a living. No, Joseph was a tecton, which technically means handyman. We assume he pounded nails for a living. No, it probably meant he pounded a chisel for a living, because when you go to Israel, the irony of it all is when Jesus is being tempted and Satan says, if you're the Son of God, tell these stones to turn into bread. It's like, which stone? It would have been an absolute buffet because there's nothing there but rocks. So chances are what is happening here is this home may be built into the hillside with a cave that the animals stayed in. At best case scenario, the manger is not a wooden manger, most likely a stone hewn out. And that's where they put the baby. How many of you have dogs? Any of you dog people? Do any of you actually put your dog in a sweater? Are you willing to admit that? By the way, it's like written in our bylaws. If you're a dude and your dog is in a sweater and you carry it in a purse, you're never allowed back here. Ever again. Ever again. That's it. Thus saith the Lord today. But from what I understand, like a dog food dish, if you put the food in there, like dogs will like eat it up and like clean it up, right? But are you going to come back and put your cornflakes in there, like follow up after? Of course not, right? But can you imagine giving birth and you're like, where should we put the kid? They're like, well, there's a dog bowl. I guess we'll just put it in there. That's exactly what they do. Where the lamb and the goats and the sheep are feeding, that's where they put Jesus. What's the point? There's a picture in this. Why is it that God, who is almighty and able to get them a suite at the Holiday Inn if that's what God wanted? I mean, if there's anybody in the history of the world that could hook up an upgraded reservation, it is Almighty God. He's able, but he doesn't. Why? They show up and there's no room. Why? They give birth to an infant in a stable and put him in a dog bowl. Why? Because he wants you to see the picture. But if you don't see the picture, you just walk around picking blackberries and you miss it. God came the way he came intentionally to show us something, that God comes into the lowliest of places, into the stench of this world, into the humility of this world. And he chose to incarnate of all the ways he could like that. Come on, if you and I were God, we'd have done it different. We'd have had some sweet announcement. We'd have taken over the world. Everybody would have seen it. It would have been on TV, whatever else. No, he didn't do that. He came in humility. And not only that, look at verse 8. Look who's on the VIP guest list. Who gets an angelic heads up that they should come and see the Savior of the world that they've been waiting for thousands of years? Who gets the call? Verse 8. In the same region, there were some shepherds. Now again, culturally, what does that mean? Can I just be honest with you? Nobody in the history of the world talked to their high school guidance counselor and said, you know what I'm really hoping for? I'm really just hoping I could be a shepherd. Like, that's what I want. Nobody went to college to major in being a shepherd, all right? Nobody was stoked to do their post-grad work on shepherding. You shepherded because you had to. You shepherded in this culture because you wanted to put food on the table, and that's what your daddy did and your granddaddy did, and so guess what? Congratulations, you're a shepherd. But nobody wanted that role, and yet they're the ones who get a VIP invite to the incarnation of God. Is that not fascinating? Would you not have gone to the religious leaders? Somebody with influence? I'd have gone to somebody with who's a big deal. Like, find me somebody who's awesome. I want them there. No. He went with the lowly. Why? Again, it's a picture. He wants you to see it. He wants you to see that this whole concept of incarnation is scandalous and shady and completely blows your expectation. Because it's a baby. Is there anything more frail than an infant? It's a baby in a manger, from a who cares town, in some sort of dingy cave, with shepherds invited to come and to see. Now, there's kings who come, but they probably come months later. I mean, I don't mean to blow up your nativity scene, but it's probably months later. But these are kings from Babylon. These are pagan kings who come. It's just fascinating to me why God would do that. And then you realize that the whole point was to show us that God, who is holy and sovereign and almighty, is willing to reveal himself in the stench of this world. That Jesus didn't consider equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to or clung to, but he humbled himself. He emptied himself, taking upon himself the form of a servant. He humbled himself to the point of death on the cross. He came in the most lowly of ways, to the most shady of circumstances, to the most scandalous of backgrounds, from the worst family tree, even worse than ours, and he shows up on the scene so that you and I can go, I can relate to that guy. That guy came for dudes like me, the least of these. And he's instantly relatable, instantly connected to. Why? Because of the scandal that surrounds his birth. Now, don't mistake the fact that he is the Savior of the world. He came to live the perfect life, to die on the cross. They buried him and he rose from the dead. Don't miss that. But I want you to see the accessibility of Jesus, the scandal of this Christmas story, that makes him someone that is just like us, that he came to seek and save the lost. See, if Jesus comes in a palace, if he comes to the influential, if he comes to the wealthy, if he comes to people who are a big deal, I'm out. Chances are you are too, because I can't connect to that. I can't relate to that. I live downwind of myself. I'm too aware of the sin. I can't connect. But Jesus lives in the stench of this world, in a carved out hewn dog bowl in the middle of Bethlehem in a cave from a high school freshman girl, immaculately conceived. I mean, it's just scandalous. And I'm so thankful because that's the Savior whom we serve. I don't know what your Christmas season is like, but can you slow down enough to see it? Can you slow down enough to just be drawn to the humility of incarnation, that Jesus came for us, people like us in circumstances like ours, the least of these. Let's pray together. Father, as we celebrate Christmas, we thank you for the humility of incarnation, for the scandal of Christmas. And Father, we are so just drowned out by the narrative of the world that talks of Santa and Rudolph and trees and snowmen and all of these things. And yet, Father, there's something going on, an even grander narrative behind the scenes that I just pray we would have eyes to see, of the faith of a teenage girl, of the birth of an infant who was not like any other who'd gone before, out of obscurity, blowing expectations, defying expectations. He came to the lowly and the least of these, surrounded by those who had been forgotten. And here we are, still benefactors of his grace and of his mercy, still the least of these, being drawn now to celebrate Emmanuel, God with us, our Savior and our King. We'll thank you and pray in his name. Amen. Amen. Go ahead and grab a seat. Now we get to have a little fun. Somebody asked, I think I mentioned this, but what kind of service do you do for Christmas? And I said, well, kind of like what we did last week, in that we're going to worship, teach the word, and then challenge you to be the church. And so let me ask you a question. Where is God now? What would you, I mean, think about it for a minute, but if I said, where is God? What would you say? Most people say, well, heaven. I go, that's true, but is that it? See, when we think of incarnation, did he or does he still? I mean, does the Bible not teach us that having placed our faith in Jesus Christ, having heard the gospel and believed in him, are we not sealed with the Holy Spirit of God? I mean, does the Bible not tell us that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit? Where is God? He's there and there and there. And to anyone who has placed their faith in Jesus Christ, God is in them. Do you see the parallel? If God, who is so gracious as to reveal himself in the humility of an infant in the stench of this world, still incarnates in the stench of this world inside of me and inside of you. But the incarnation of God was never meant to be something that was hoarded. It was never meant to be something that was kept to us, but it was something that was to be shared. But boy, when it comes to sharing incarnation, we think that that's what God did, and we don't recognize that that's what we're called to do as well. And so we're going to give you a little challenge. We're going to spread a little love, spread a little incarnation, 3 cookies at a time all around our city. What we've done is packaged up some cookies. No, they're not for you. But we've packaged them up. We've put a little Merry Christmas from the well. And available in the cafe and out in the courtyard, you're going to find the bag of cookies and then a map. And our team has put together individual maps that you can grab. There's 2 pins on the map. 1 pin is here, just to orient you. And then 1 pin is a home in the immediate surrounding neighborhood of this campus. And we're going to ask you to take the incarnation of Christ in you and deliver some cookie love, all right, to a home. And here's all you have to do. All you have to do is walk up to the home. And you go, and the door opens, and they look peculiar at you, and you go, Merry Christmas. And you leave. Let me tell you what I don't want you to do. This is not the time to ask them if they were to die today and stand before God. That's a different conversation. I don't want you to invite yourself in, okay? I don't want you to address yourself as elder anyone, okay? Don't do that. I just want you to walk up with a cookie, and I want you to say, Merry Christmas, and I want you to bounce, okay? Get out of there. Now, if you come up to a house and 2 houses down, another person from the well is there, and you want to race to the door and back, I'm good with that. Go for it. Race. No problem. Knock, hand the cookie, and leave. Now, some of you are like, dude, that's it? I go, oh, yeah, but it's a gateway drug. Because the hope would be that you go, that's easy. I should totally do that in my own neighborhood. I go, yes, you totally should. Do this in your neighborhood. We have some extra little tags there. You can grab them, make your own cookies. And to the neighbors whom you know or should know, to the people in your neighborhood who have seen you, now you go knock on their door. Now you hand them some cookies and you say, Merry Christmas. Hey, we should get together. Hey, let's do a cup of coffee. And now not only did he incarnate, he does incarnate even today. By the way, this morning was awesome. Cars everywhere in the neighborhood, people zipping around, running up the doors, knocking on doors, handing out cookies. We should just follow it with insulin after that because I think people are all hopped up on sugar. But that's the challenge. Now, look, I know that there's some of you here like, dude, I'm not doing that. I'm not delivering some cookie to some random house. I said, why not? Have a little fun. Go knock on a door. Bring somebody some Christmas cheer. It's a chocolate chip cookie. Who doesn't like a chocolate chip cookie? And by doing that, maybe you'll get out of your comfort zone enough to say, man, you know what, Lord? There's some cheer I could spread to the people around. If you incarnated then and you still do today, maybe I could go do that in my neighborhood as well, all right? So available in the cafe and out in the courtyard are cookie bags and maps. The challenge is that you do it right now, all right? There's also warm beverages there if you want to get a little something to go so you can stay warm as you're trying to find the home that we have identified for you. But let's be the church. When we say be the church, if you're a guest with us, here's the nuance. We do not think that the church is a building, because I don't think the Bible teaches that. We do not think that coming to church is what makes us believers. What makes us followers of Jesus is when we live like Jesus, who came to seek and save the lost. Now, we'll get together, we'll high five, we'll hand you some cookies, but we're challenging you to go be the church. Let's make Christmas this year about incarnation, that God chose and chooses to dwell in the stench of this world, and the stench of this world is a blessing to the people around us. Have fun being the church. We'll see you next week.